Okay, so last month that was part one of the reliability of the Bible, right? So we concentrated on the topic how we got our Bible. You know, how do we know what books belong in the Old Testament and the New Testament? So we went kind of a really crash course on that topic, how we got our Bible. Today, we're going to continue our study on the reliability of the scriptures, but we're going to be looking at other lines of evidence. And they're going to give us good reason to believe that the Bible we have today can be trusted from a historical perspective. And that's key, right? So if you remember last month, if you were here, the word reliable basically means trustworthy. And so remember that we're not talking about the inspiration of Scripture. We're not trying to argue that the Bible is the Word of God just yet. That's more of a theological argument. We're simply arguing for the trustworthiness from a historical standpoint of the scriptures. Okay? Are they good historical documents? What I wrote here was, are they able to be trusted about the people and the events they talk about? It's a very easy kind of argument, meaning you really don't have to give much evidence to present this case. And that's kind of the beauty of the arguments, right? You're not arguing for inspiration. You're just arguing for reliability. So that's a much easier standard to reach. And just to close out the recap from last month, I mentioned, you know, when you're discussing with skeptics, the whole reason why this question is important is because, and even when you're talking about with people from other religions, it's not enough to simply say, well, the Bible or God's word says, you know, such and such thing. Because what's the quick response that the skeptic's going to give? Exactly. It was like, I don't believe in the Bible, so I don't. Your point is moot, you know. So that's why we must be ready to defend why we can trust the Bible. That's why we're gonna have these reasons. Also, learning about how the Bible came to be and why we can trust it's gonna definitely strengthen our faith. You know, I definitely had questions when I first came across this topic. I'm like, whoa, I've always wondered about that, and you know, there are answers out there. So yeah, we're gonna cover different lines of evidence. And you can see them on your study guide. I think one or two of them might be differently worded. I changed it at the last minute. But the first line of evidence is going to be that the gospel writers identified themselves as eyewitnesses. All right, so this goes a long way, right? Because your skeptics of old used to say, well, the gospels were actually written 100 or even hundreds of years after these events even supposedly happened. So they weren't even eyewitnesses at all. These guys were writing much later. They were just making stuff up about the past. They were not eyewitnesses. Well, I actually remember talking to a skeptic, and he brought up this very same thing. These guys weren't eyewitnesses. They weren't there. It's just a bunch of fables and fairy tales, right? And I showed him one of the passages that I like, and this is actually going to be the last one that I show, but I showed him a passage. Well, what do you think about this? And you could tell he was caught in his tracks. He didn't know what to say because he's never actually opened up the Bible, right? So it'd be good to know about these scriptures. So actually, let's start taking a look at them. We know that in the New Testament, Peter, the Apostle Peter, identified himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ and as an eyewitness of his majesty. So for instance, 1 Peter 5, chapter 5, verse 1, this is Peter's letter. He said, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." So he calls himself an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. And then in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he wrote, and this is a good one, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from the God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Talking about the baptism of Jesus, right? So yeah, he says, we were eyewitnesses. This wasn't cleverly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of that fact. So those are two from Peter. And then also the Apostle John identified himself as an eyewitness too. In the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 24, he wrote, this is the disciple, this is towards the end of his gospel, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And then in John chapter 19, verse 33 through 35, this is where he actually talks about Jesus being pierced. The person who saw Jesus being pierced gave testimony. He says something very similar to the fact that this person gave testimony, and we know that his testimony is true. And then also in one of, not the Gospel of John, but the first epistle of John, chapter 1, basically the opening verse to this letter, I like this one a lot too. He says, that which was from the beginning, he's talking about Jesus, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And then he goes on after that. But that's clearly a reference to him being an eyewitness of Jesus. All right, another passage that we can read this is in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. So remember when Judas obviously left the group, right? When he betrayed Jesus. And now the disciples had a conundrum, right? We have to find another disciple here. And the qualification to be part of the 12 again was that you had to be an eyewitness. And we read this here in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. They said, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So that was the qualification. So that shows you that these guys weren't just willing to let anybody become, oh yeah, you're a good friend of ours, even though you didn't spend time with Jesus. No, these guys placed very high high bars of standard, right? That this guy had to be an eyewitness, and you had to have spent basically the entire time of Jesus' ministry with us, right? So these guys weren't willing to, it wasn't like they were willing to kind of skirt the issue. They weren't... what am I trying to say? You know, this is not a high probability that this was a myth or a fairy tale. They just weren't going to make up things. They wanted to be an eyewitness, to have that authority. But yeah, let's continue on with Acts, and I'll get to Paul right after that. Let's see. In the book of Acts, continuing on after chapter 1, the apostles repeatedly identified themselves as eyewitnesses. So kind of every sermon that they spoke or whenever they were in a tough situation, they referenced their eyewitness testimony. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. I believe this is Peter, his very first sermon at Pentecost. He told the crowds that they were all witnesses. He says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So the people there, they knew who this Jesus was, who was crucified and resurrected. Because it wasn't that long after Jesus' resurrection, right, that he gave this first sermon. So another one is Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Peter also says, we are all witnesses of this. And then also when Peter and John were eventually arrested for testifying about the resurrection, they told the members of the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, verse 20, they told them, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So it wasn't that, oh, we can't stop talking about these things that we made up. No, it was more, we saw this and we heard this, so we can't stop talking about it because we experienced it. And similar phrases occur in Acts chapter 5. Verses 30 through 32, Acts chapter 10, verse 39, and then in Acts chapter 26, verses 24 through 28, this is kind of the stuff that Zip was getting at, where Paul told King Agrippa that he was aware, that King Agrippa was aware of the things that had gone on with Jesus. He says, we have not done these things in a corner, or these things have not been done in a corner. He said, you were very well aware of them. So that's when he was, again, brought in front of Agrippa and Festus. Now we get to Paul. All right, Paul said that Jesus appeared to a number of people after his resurrection, including himself, right? We know Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, and that's where he actually met the resurrected Lord Jesus himself. So he was considered not an eyewitness, obviously, of the entire Jesus' life, right? He was certainly a persecutor. He was well aware, but he wasn't kind of obviously in their ministry. But he was definitely an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. Obviously, that's how he became converted. But let's check out what Paul wrote. And this is one of the best evidences, I think, for eyewitness. Chapter 15, verses 4 through 8. And we went over this much more in detail in the study on the resurrection of Jesus, which you can find there on the website. But let's read what Paul wrote. He says, he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. Right? So after he resurrected, he was seen by these people. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Over 500 people that are still, well, most of them are still there. So you can go check it out with them. After that, he was seen by James, who was the brother of Jesus, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time, right? So these are all the people that witnessed the resurrected Lord, and they interacted with him, and you can actually, he's challenging them. If you don't believe me, go check it out with them. Over 500 people. And then Luke claims to be informed. So Luke wrote a gospel, right? Gospel of Luke, and he claims to be informed by eyewitnesses. He was not an eyewitness himself, but he claimed himself to have interviewed these eyewitnesses very carefully and investigated. So Luke chapter 1, the opening verses 1 through 4, Luke wrote this: "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in an order, a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So he claims to have been kind of a historian at this point. He references these former... So he says, beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. So he's kind of referencing these past narratives that are already written, but he wants to go take it further and investigate himself and interview these eyewitnesses. All right. So even though he wasn't an eyewitness himself, he went and investigated and he was informed by them. The writer of Hebrews as well claimed to be, have heard some testimony from the eyewitnesses. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I don't have it written here, but it makes reference about those who heard him. He makes reference to those who heard him. I believe that's what it says. And Lowell's probably checking it. You can confirm that for me. Okay. So here, I mean, this is a long list. All right. So, I mean, take your pick. Whenever a skeptic tells you, these guys weren't eyewitnesses, I love showing them Luke, just because of the way Luke opens up his gospel. In fact, I think historians have compared it to other historical writings, and this is the way a historian would typically open up kind of a biography. And so he uses very technical language in the way he writes, so you know he's taking it seriously. He's not just writing randomly. He's taking it seriously. So I love taking them to Luke. I love taking them to 1 John, the things which we have seen and heard and touched and handled, right? I ask him, does this sound like fairy tale? Does this sound like somebody who is writing fairy tale? No, this sounds like somebody who actually claims to have been there, all right? So that's one step. So it's evident that the New Testament writers claimed to be eyewitnesses. Notice the distinction there, claimed to be eyewitnesses or to have been informed by eyewitnesses. And it's a long list of people, obviously. But that doesn't automatically mean they were right. Remember, I said that you, I didn't say it earlier, but you can't take any one of these lines of evidence that we're going to go through by itself. It's when you build up the cumulative case. When you take them together, that's what builds a really strong case. So the first step we have is showing that they claim to be eyewitnesses. Now, the next step, obviously, is, well, do these Gospels, are they early enough? If they were claimed to be eyewitnesses, do we have any more evidence to show that they were actually there, that they were actually eyewitnesses? So the next one on your study guide, the section, I don't know if it's worded this way, but it's, here I have it written, the Gospels are early enough to be considered eyewitness testimony. So the Gospel writers obviously are writing about Jesus' life and ministry. We have to ask, well, were they actually there? Were they just making stuff up? Well, how do we do that? Well, here we got a, and there's, I think there's a numbered list, right, of blanks. So we're going to do a timeline here. All right, and we're going to try to work our way backwards. And I'm going to start in the year 70 AD. And let's see if this works out here. Does anybody know why I would start in the year 70 AD?
Yes, it has to do with the destruction of the temple.
Destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, right? According to Josephus, he was a historian, right? This war, basically, the Jewish war that lasted from 66 AD to 70 AD, he called it the greatest war. I mean, it was a very significant moment in Jewish history that culminated in the destruction of the Jewish temple. Meaning, obviously, the Jews span back a few thousand years before that, where they were making sacrifices at the temple, and it was undergoing construction. This was the new temple, and that's where they would go to make sacrifices. All right, and that was their I want to say lifeblood, but it was a very important place, obviously, right? And it was torn down. It was utterly destroyed in 70 AD. All right, so imagine your an early Jewish Christian. You're a Jew. You were aware of Jesus' teachings, and you were convinced that he was the Messiah. And you put your trust in him, and you became a follower of Jesus Christ and his teachings, right? But you're also a Jew, so you have that background with you. And you go on, and you live up to 70 AD, and this very significant event happens, and you as a Jew, man, temple is destroyed. What does this mean? Well, you know from Jesus' teachings, he predicted the destruction of the temple. I believe it was Matthew chapter 24. Well, that comes to mind if you're familiar with Jesus' teachings. Now, if you're a gospel writer, according to historians, these gospels were written much, much further. We would expect to see the destruction, kind of an allusion or even an explicit reference to the destruction of the temple in the gospel writings, right? Because of the Jewish background, it's a very significant event for all Jews. So do we find that in the Gospels? No. We only find the prediction of the destruction of the temple from Jesus, right? So that's why I want to start with 70 AD and work our way backwards. So we know that the first point there in your study guide there is that the New Testament fails to describe the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So as I mentioned, yes, the most significant Jewish historical event occurred in 70 AD. Rome dispatched an army to Jerusalem in response to the Jewish rebellion of AD 66. The Roman army, under the leadership of Titus, ultimately destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And as I mentioned, Jesus predicted its destruction in Matthew 24, but we don't... If the Gospels were written after, we would have certainly seen something about it in the following chapters in Matthew, but we don't see anything, even in John. Okay, so that's the first point. Well, we also notice that the New Testament fails to even describe the siege of Jerusalem that started this whole Jewish war, which happened in 66 AD. That was another definitely historical event that happened there, and that was in 66 AD. But there's no mention of it in the Gospels. So that raises an eyebrow at least. That should be mentioned. It's a very significant event, especially in light of Jesus' teachings. It's been said that, it was documented that Titus surrounded the city with four large groups of soldiers and eventually broke through the city's third wall with a battering ram. After lengthy battles and skirmishes, the Roman soldiers eventually set fire to the city walls, and the temple was destroyed as a result. Well, that took 3 years, all right? It was a very long war. All right, so that's our second point there. Now, our third point is that Luke, in his gospel, said nothing about the deaths of Paul and Peter. All right, so now we're talking about Luke in his gospel. Well, he didn't mention the deaths of Paul and Peter. And this is significant. Why? Because, well, we're at 66 AD, right? It's well documented that Paul was martyred in Rome around 64 AD. And Peter was martyred shortly afterward in 65 AD. And we know this because of a letter from Clement of Rome, one of the early church fathers. He documented this about the martyrdom of Paul and Peter. So we have 65 AD. I'm going to put this Jewish war over here. And then here we have Peter. And that's 65. And then 64 is Paul. Well, why is this significant? Why do we bring up Luke specifically? Well, remember, Luke also wrote the book of Acts, right? And Luke was actually a companion of Paul. We know because he starts referencing things in the first person at a certain point, right? We started doing this. He was with Paul at that moment. Anybody know how the book of Acts ends? It actually ends with Paul in house arrest. He's alive at the very end. Let me read it to you. Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. Luke wrote, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern our Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." And that's the way it ends. He's alive under house arrest. Well, notice something else, that Luke in the book of Acts, whose martyrdom does he actually report? Stephen, right? In Acts chapter 7. Well, I mean, if he mentions Stephen, certainly if Paul and Peter would have died during the time he wrote the book of Acts, certainly he would have mentioned that Paul and Peter were martyred if he mentioned Stephen, right? So this gives us an idea here that, well, it seems that the book of Acts was written before this time, before 64 and 65, because they don't mention that, right? So that's that one point, point number three. Point number four is also related to book of Acts and Luke. Luke says nothing about the death of James. James being the half-brother of Jesus, right? Because in Acts chapter 15, we see that James is referenced there. He's named as a leader the leader of the Jerusalem church. And that's where you have kind of the first church council, as it were, where they discuss what to do with the Gentiles and whatnot. And James is actually the leader there. He's a very prominent figure in Acts chapter 15. Well, remember, Luke in the book of Acts mentions Stephen's martyrdom, but he doesn't mention James' martyrdom. Josephus mentions James' martyrdom.
When was James martyred?
James was martyred, according to Josephus, 62 AD. So now we're starting to kind of inch back and seeing, well, okay, Acts then must be earlier than 62 AD. Well, that's that point. Point number five then goes like this. Well, if Luke's gospel predates the book of Acts, or actually Luke's gospel predates the book of Acts. So the thinking goes like this. Well, if Acts was written by latest 62, so let's just say Acts was finished writing, you know, the day before James was martyred, right, in 62. So the latest date we can have for the book of Acts is 62. Well, we know Luke wrote both the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. So if Acts was written by latest 62 AD, then Luke obviously must be even earlier than that, right? And in fact, we can read Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And I just want to make a reference to a quick couple words he says there. The opening to the letter, he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus." So if you remember Luke, the opening to Luke, he's writing to Theophilus. But here in Acts, he references "the former account I made," which obviously is referencing his gospel. So there, obviously, you know, Luke didn't write the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts the next day, right? It took time for this letter to actually be read and promulgated and whatnot. So we give it around, let's say, 1 or 2 years. There was a lot of information, obviously, to have written in the book of Luke. So we give it about 2 years. So we say, you know, Luke was probably completed around 60 AD. And I'm just going to put here 33 AD, which is Jesus' death and resurrection, right? So that's kind of our reference point there. So now we have a gap of what, 27 years? Okay. Let's keep going back now. Our next point is that, well, Paul, when he wrote his letters to the different churches, right? And we actually talked about this in the last class. Paul quoted Luke's gospel in his letter to Timothy. And he referenced it as scripture, as the word of God. So Paul quoted Luke's gospel in his letter to Timothy. So he appeared to be aware of Luke's gospel, and he wrote as though it was common knowledge in about the year, let's say, 63 to 64. So that still points us here, but I'm going to make a point about it. So don't worry that we're going to push forward. Let's say Paul quotes Luke here. And the verse here is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. Paul says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." That's a reference to the Deuteronomy passage. And then he says, "And the laborer is worthy of his wages." That's where he quotes Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Okay, so think about it. In order for him to be able to quote it as scripture, basically the readers, he's assuming that the readers, when they read this, they're going to automatically know, oh, yeah, that's from Luke's gospel. So it takes time for this to kind of be known. From the time it was written to the time it was spread to the time that it's common knowledge, it takes time. So it still puts, that's a good indicator that we can still put Luke at 60 AD. Okay? So on to our next point then is now that Paul also quoted Luke's gospel in his letter to the Corinthians. And historians put 1 Corinthians 10 years earlier than Paul's letter to Timothy. So now we jump back 10 years from that 63, 64 to 53. What did I put here? Yeah, about 53 or 54. And here, it's Paul's reference to the communion, to the bread and the wine there. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 25 reads like this. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" So that's the 1 Corinthians. Well, how does he quote Luke? Well, in Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 20, this is Jesus. He's referencing Jesus here. He wrote this, "And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" So the similarities is basically that the other gospel writers that wrote about the way in Jesus gave communion, I forget which ones wrote about that also, but when it comes to Luke, he's the only one that says, that adds the phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me." So when Paul actually referenced the scripture, he was actually quoting or using Luke's gospel as the reference there. All right, so that way we know when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, Luke's gospel was already known, common knowledge, all right? Okay, so here's where I have it. Sorry, I made a mistake. So we can actually put Luke's gospel around 50 to 53 AD, not the 60, which I mentioned before. I jumped the gun, sorry. 50 to 53 is Luke's gospel. So you see the kind of the pattern that we're going through, just based on kind of forensic analysis of the gospels here. Okay, but we're not done yet. How close can we get? We're already, what, 20 years? All right, that's pretty close, but I don't think that'll satisfy the skeptic here, okay? So let's continue here. Well, if Luke can be dated to around 50 to 53, well, we also know that Luke quoted the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew repeatedly. We're talking about, like, a lot, especially the Gospel of Mark. All right, and so check this out. Remember, because remember in the opening to Luke, he's saying that there were former accounts, and basically he wanted to put them in order. So he said there were former narratives that existed already, and he used those as a source and also investigated eyewitness testimony, and then he put an orderly account together for Theophilus. So he already referenced that there were former narratives that existed, and we know this to be Mark and Matthew because he quoted from them so extensively. So Luke repeated or quoted entire passages from Mark, upwards of 350 verses from Mark. And then in Matthew, he used up to 250 verses from that gospel. So he used those as a source, meaning they were have already been written, and they were available to him. Okay? Therefore, it seems that Mark's account was already recognized, accepted, and available to Luke prior to him writing his gospel. Right, and it takes a few years in order for that to happen, right? So then the next point would be, well, Mark's gospel would date much earlier than Luke's and can be sensibly placed in either the late 40s or very early 50s. And historians today believe that Mark truly is the first gospel that was written. But now we can put a reasonable date on that, on the gospel of Mark. So let's say between 45 and 50 A.D., and put Mark's gospel. So what kind of range does that give us? From the time of Jesus' resurrection, right? 33 AD to 45, at the very minimum, 12 to 17 years. 12 to 17 years. Now this is very, very important. This is very, very exciting news, right? To us. Do you guys remember stuff that happened 12 years ago? I do. I mean, I remember plenty of stuff. And imagine the very significant things that happen in your life. Imagine being taught by a person who did miracles and performed them and was a very radical figure at that time. You would remember a lot of the things that happened. Imagine being taught by him. He was your rabbi. You would definitely memorize a lot of things from this person and definitely remember if he died and rose again, right? So 12 years is nothing. I mean, what happened 12 years ago? 14 years ago was 9/11, so that was very significant things. A lot of you guys probably remember a lot of stuff that happened in the 90s, the wars that were going on there. Even think back, some people definitely remember where they were when JFK was shot, right? We remember a lot of these things. So that's what I'm talking about, is when very important events happen in your life, you tend to remember those for long periods of time. But imagine being a disciple of Jesus for 3 years. How much are you going to remember there? So I'll say this. First of all, this answers the objection of the skeptic who says, well, the Gospels weren't written until 2nd century or even 3rd century. They weren't even eyewitnesses. This bunks that right away. Just based on forensic analysis of the writings, we know when they're written and we can place them, and now we have an earliest date here. So that's that whole thing that was written in the 2nd century, done. It doesn't, and I'll tell you, no scholar worth their degree today believes that anymore. That was more of a 19th century German school of thought that placed that, because they were anti-supernatural, right? By the way, this is kind of talking to what you're saying. This says nothing about the oral tradition that was being spread before the writings. The oral tradition can be dated much, much earlier. We're talking about a couple of years at the latest, and maybe even 6 months at the earliest. And that's actually kind of a more in-depth study on 1 Corinthians 15 passage, which I actually talk about in... I hope the battery didn't die. Yeah, that actually talks about in the resurrection, where we look at 1 Corinthians 15, and we can actually see that the traditions that Paul was referencing, they date back to within 3 years at the latest, probably. So that's the oral tradition is dated very much, much earlier. So yeah, we have another piece of evidence so far that the New Testament writers have claimed to be eyewitnesses. And now we know that the earliest gospel, Mark, through some investigative work, can be dated to around 45 to 50 AD. So the skeptic, okay, they were written early. You know, that's what they would say. But they could have made a bunch of it up still, right? So let's say they were eyewitnesses. Yeah, you can include some truth in there, but the majority of it was probably still made up. Right, historical fiction, as it were. I remember talking to a guy who actually brought that up. Well, there's such a genre as historical fiction, right? So, is there any evidence that we can point to that will show that these writers were not just making stuff up? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because, yes, that leads us into our next section, and then we'll take a break after this one. And this is called Undesigned Coincidences. And this is really cool. I really like this one. Now we're only going to look at, I think it's two examples. But let's explain what an undesigned coincidence is. Basically, this is where the gospel writers provide unintentional eyewitness support. What do I mean by that? Well, when one gospel eyewitness described an event and left out a detail that raised the question. So in one of the Gospels, you read it and you're like, well, I have a question about that. It turns out that this question was unintentionally answered by another Gospel writer. But then at the same time, that Gospel writer who answered the other one, he often left out details that was provided by the first Gospel writer, right? So they're interdependent there, but it's unintentional. So think about it. If they were colluding, right? If they were, okay, let's make up the best story ever, you're going to leave out that detail, but I'm going to answer it, all right? But then I'm going to leave something out that you're going to answer. That has to involve a ton of cooperation and collusion, right? But that's not really the way it happens. It can be explained in one of two ways. One, just like the way I mentioned, is that the writers work together, writing at precisely the same time and location, right? And they weren't written at the same time or location. In order to craft a clever lie so subtle that very few people would even notice it at all. Or the second possibility is that the Gospels were written by different eyewitnesses who witnessed the event and included these unplanned supporting details. They were simply describing something that actually happened. What is more reasonable? Anything's possible, right? That's something the skeptic will always bring up. Well, it's possible that that they could have been written at the same time, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, it's possible. But what's reasonable in light of the evidence? That's the distinction you have to make. So why don't we look at our first example here of an undesigned coincidence, and it deals with Jesus calling some of the disciples. Namely, I think it's in your study guide, is it? Peter, Andrew, James, and John, right? So why don't you open up your Bibles and let's look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Verses 18 through 22. Lowell, if you could, can you read those passages, or that passage, rather?
And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him.
Okay, this has always bothered me. Whenever I came to this, and I always, I try to read it for devotional or something, and I come across this passage, and I'm like, so Jesus literally said, what was it about Jesus? Did he literally just say, follow me? Okay, what was it about Jesus that he could literally just say, follow me, and they left everything immediately, and left. They left their father and their business, and they just followed him after Jesus just said two words. And I remember growing up, right, and it was literally, the answer that was given to me was, well, that's Jesus. You know, like, when you saw him, you were just going to follow him, right? Now, can somebody else turn to Luke chapter 5? Well, you can all turn there, but I just want one person to read it.
So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of
Gennesaret,
and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net."
And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish. So they signaled to their partners in the boat, in the other boat, to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And James said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him.
All right. So that totally answers the question that we have when we read the Matthew chapter 4 passage, right? It just brings out all these details about the encounter between Jesus and these four disciples that he called. And so when I read this, I was like, okay, that makes much sense. I never knew to make the connection, right? Because whenever you read the Gospels, right, you read them all the way through and then you move on to the next. That's typically the way you do it. You never read them side to side. It's kind of hard to do it. There have been people who have done Harmony of the Gospel books, which you can purchase. And I mean, this has been going on probably since the 1800s or something. People have tried to do this. But yeah, when you read them side to side and you come across these undesigned coincidences, Luke is more interested in, interested in providing a bit more of the details, right? That's just his perspective. That's the perspective that he wants to give, is what was it about this Jesus that made these four disciples follow him? Whereas Matthew chose not to provide those details for some reason or another. It wasn't really important to the theme that he was trying to draw about Jesus' life there, right? But yeah, that's one example there. So I thought that was pretty cool.
So that's how he told them to follow him.
Yeah, he spent time with them and he performed a miracle. And I guess and you can see the implication there where Simon Peter actually calls Jesus Master already. So it seems that he was already aware of who Jesus was and what he was doing. And when Jesus called out to him, and that's why he was willing to kind of let him on his boat and do stuff, right? So you can see the implication. He was already aware of him, lets him on his boat, performs this awesome miracle. And I think I probably left out a detail here in the Gospel of John, perhaps. Don't quote me on this, but I'll try to look it up later, where Jesus, or might be after this Luke passage, where he goes into John's mother in law's house and heals her. Peter's mother in law's house and he heals her. And this is just another event that would have confirmed it for Simon Peter there. So yeah, he performed all these things and then, oh, okay, yeah, I'm going to follow this guy. He's performing miracles, right? And he's calling me to follow him for sure. I'm going to do that. Yes. Very nice. All right, the second example, and this is probably the most well-known, I think, is the feeding of the 5,000. So this one's pretty cool. So let's actually turn to Mark chapter 6. We're going to read verses 30 through 44.
Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So
So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to them. And Jesus, when he came out, saw the great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks of hundreds and fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fish divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now, those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men.
Okay. So what's interesting here that we notice in this passage is one that just these minor little details that they mention along their passage. Mark mentioned towards the beginning, he says, there were many coming and going. But he doesn't mention why. He just mentions there were many coming and going. And the question comes up, well, why were there many coming and going? What does that have to do with anything? And then he also mentions that Jesus commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. Okay, the grass is green. Why do you have to mention green grass? What's up with that? So these are questions that are not initially answered by Mark, but let's look at John chapter 6, Clark, and read verses 1 through 13, please.
Okay, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, when a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in the number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets of the fragments and 5 barley loaves, which there were left over by those who had eaten.
All right. So remember, our initial question was, there were many coming and going, but what was the reason? John seems to give us two reasons why there were many coming and going. The first one, he says, a great multitude followed Jesus because they saw his signs which he performed. So that gives us a nice little unintentional detail there that we had a question in Mark, was answered in John. And then another reason he gives is that he says the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So yeah, it makes sense that there were many coming and going. There's a great multitude there, and obviously they all had to be fed, right? And he had compassion on them. But it's these little minor details that you, when you're reading, you're looking for the kind of more devotional aspects, kind of the more radical details, and you just simply pass over these. But it's great to see kind of the unintentional, the undesigned coincidences here, right? So that answers that initial question about, well, why were there many coming and going? That's answered by John. But we still have the question about, well, why did he mention green grass? And then another question that's actually brought up by John that's not really explained. Well, why did Jesus talk to Philip? How many times do you ever hear about Philip and Andrew? How many? These guys were not really the well-known disciples, right? We can't really write biographies on these guys except for this. But why would Jesus call out Philip and Andrew? All right, and then also, John said that the disciples fed the crowd barley loaves. You know, what's up with barley being mentioned? Why is that the detail that he would have to mention there? And then also, he repeated that there was much grass in the area. So we still haven't answered the much grass or the green grass question, right? Well, let's actually turn our attention to Luke chapter 9. And Vicky, can you read verses 10 through 17?
And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida.
Mm-hmm.
When the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country, and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people." For here were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and made them all sit down. And when he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them."
Okay. So here we kind of get a resolution now to our questions. Luke is the only one. So remember, we're talking about, well, why did Jesus talk to Philip and why did Andrew get in the mix, right? Well, Luke is the only one that tells us what Mark and John don't. That Jesus withdrew to the city of Bethsaida, right? And this is actually where Philip and Andrew are from. John 1:44, now going back to John who answers this question, where are Philip and Andrew from? It says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." All right, so it's now we're seeing the interdependence here. So that question is answered. But Luke just mentions that they went to Bethsaida, but he doesn't mention Philip or Andrew in this passage. It was just a little minor detail that John or Mark didn't provide. Also, we know that Jesus knew that Philip was from this part of the country. That's why he would ask him directly, you know, what can we get around here, right? What can we buy here? Because Philip would be familiar with his hometown, right? And Andrew gets in the mix because he's probably asking people that he knows or is familiar with for how much food can we scrounge. What about the grass and the barley? So we mentioned there was much green grass. So what's up with that? Well, Passover occurred at a time in April that followed 5 of the rainiest months of the area in Bethsaida. So that would make a mention. Why was the grass so green at that time? So they just mentioned there was much grass, or there was green grass. Well, why mention that it was green? Because it followed the rainiest months there. Well, what about the barley? Well, it also happens that the Passover occurred at the end of the barley harvest. That's what they would have barley loaves available. So these little unintentional details that they provide give us indication that these writers were actually there. They knew the geography, they knew the time, and they knew the culture and the background in which they were writing in. So that gives us more indication that these guys were actually eyewitnesses. So they claim to be eyewitnesses, and we can date it back. Well, yeah, the Gospels on that timeline, they seem to date back to a very early time, but did they make stuff up? Well, the undesigned coincidence tell us that no, these guys actually, they just wrote little details here and there that let us know that they were actually there, or that they actually interviewed people who were actually there, because they knew these little details about the geography and the temperature and the time and stuff like that. So that gives us good indication that these guys were actually eyewitnesses and they weren't making stuff up. And one book that I read that was really good in explaining this, Cold Case Christianity by J. Warner Wallace. He's a cold case homicide detective. And part of his thing is that cold cases, right? Murders that have been unsolved for probably more than 10 years. And you know, sometimes eyewitnesses are lost. You don't have a lot of the evidence that was available back then, right? And his deal, when he took his detective skills and applied them to seeing the Gospels, he noticed these undesigned coincidences. And he noticed that, well, when you have multiple eyewitnesses, you don't expect for them to all have the same story. In fact, if they did all have the same story, you would start suspecting them of collusion. You're like, something's up here. They all have the same details. But it's natural for multiple eyewitnesses to have different perspectives on what they actually witnessed. And so we see here, we know, we trust cold case detectives today in this day and age with their skills. And when they tell us, oh yeah, we don't expect eyewitnesses to have the same perspective. But then when we get to the Gospels, all of a sudden the skeptic will say, well, why aren't they all saying the same thing? Doesn't make sense, right? So that's something that you can share with your skeptic friend, okay? So that covers undesigned coincidences, and we will take a break here. Okay, so we are now going to look at the next section, which is the transmission of the text. So basically, this would answer the question, is the Bible that we have today the same Bible that was written way back when? All right? Because you'll hear skeptics, these are common objections. So this is kind of a we're starting the objections, right? But a common objection you'll hear about this, the transmission, is, well, the Bible has been recopied and translated so many times, who can trust it anymore, right? Recopied and translated so many times. I've definitely heard that one. Other one that I've heard is, well, the Bible was handed down just like the telephone game. Haven't you ever played the telephone game? And if it only takes a few people to get the message garbled, and you're talking about the Bible being passed on for generations, you know, how much more corrupt is that New Testament text than a message of the telephone game, right? So these are the types of objections that we're trying to answer here through this section of the transmission of the text. Well, one line of evidence that we have for the transmission of the text that shows us that we have the same Bible as back then is that the fact that when we consider the Bible as an ancient writing, right, and it's a group of ancient writings. There's multiple letters, multiple writings there. We can see that the Bible has more manuscripts than any other ancient text. All right, and here's where I'm going to reference this lovely little book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Great book. If you have an opportunity to buy it, get it. If you have a Kindle on Amazon, it's probably consistently on sale for $5.99. Really cheap. It's worth it, guys. But here, talking about more manuscripts, well, what does that mean, and why do I care? Well, let me actually point to this little graph here. So manuscripts. Basically, when you're talking about an ancient text and you're trying to see how reliable it is, so we're talking about 2,000 years old. And when historians, well, can I actually trust it? It's better to have the more manuscripts, the better. Because you can compare and see where did they differentiate. You can contrast and compare and see, okay, what are the changes here and how early can I get? Can I get back to as close to the original as possible? Because the original New Testament was written on a form of a paper called papyrus. And the papyrus only lasted, just by nature of how it was made, it only lasted like 100 years or so, you know, max 200. But it didn't last very long, relatively. And so you had to have copies made, right? And, you know, people aren't perfect, right? They're going to make mistakes here and there. And it was spread throughout. So this already answers kind of the objection about the telephone game. It wasn't one person telling one person or handing off, and then that person copied and then only handed it off to one person. It was more like I handed it off to a group of people. They made their own copies. So it was kind of an exponential growth and spread. So that already debunks the telephone game. This is not even a fair analogy to the telephone game, just the way it was spread. But when historians are looking at the number of manuscripts, the more manuscripts you have, the better, because you have more samples. Statistical samples, and saying, okay, obviously if I have, let's say, 5,000 manuscripts that all say the same thing, it's probably that was the original sentence that was written. But if I have little differences here and there, and I can see, okay, well, this one came from this geographical location around this time, and this one came from a different location at this time, and I can compare and contrast and see what the differences are, and through a lot of investigative work, come back, okay, I believe that this was actually the original saying or the original sentence. So the more manuscripts, the better. Well, how does the Bible stand up in terms of number of manuscripts? Now, in books like this one and the New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, I mean, these books were written probably decades ago, right? Well, there's actually a new, updated, it's called the bibliographical test for manuscripts. So you see this column right here is old and new. So in old, these are the numbers that are given in this book of how many manuscripts existed at that time. And here's the new one, an updated one, because more manuscripts are found just every year. That's just the nature of it. And this is probably already outdated, but it's close enough.
Clarify, yep. Manuscript isn't the entire
Bible. Right. It's not an entire writing.
It could be a section.
It could be just a little fragment, like a verse or two, all the way to an entire New Testament. And the majority of them are just fragments, all right? I think I can find the numbers here, but the majority of them are going to be fragments. But still, those are helpful because they still have, the farther back we can go, we can still see the original writing, right? Or wording. So when we're talking about more manuscripts, all right? When we're comparing ancient texts to one another, we'll see Homer's Iliad was written 800 BC. Well, the earliest manuscript, that's what MSS stands for, manuscripts. The earliest manuscript we have, that one, is about 400 BC. So the time gap there is 400 years. So obviously, when you have a manuscript, you want it to be as close to the original events that it's purporting to write about as possible, right? So here, remember on the timeline, we wrote it was between 12, you know, if we found a manuscript that was 12 years, that's probably the original, all right? But we don't have that. But when we're talking about Homer's Iliad, the time gap between when it was written and then the earliest manuscript we have is 400 years. The old number, 643 manuscripts that we had, but now we have over close to 2,000 manuscripts. That's pretty good, right? Pretty good for Homer's Iliad. But when you talk to a historian of Homer, nobody's going to say, well, you know, nothing that Homer wrote was true just because I don't have that many manuscripts. No, they're going to say, yeah, it's pretty reliable. Even though the time gap is so large, and even though I don't have that many manuscripts, they're still going to say Homer was a reliable person, right? Also, when we're talking about another good one is Caesar's Gallic Wars. A few lines down, date written between 100 and 44 BC. Earliest manuscript, 9th century. So the time gap there, 950 years. The old number of manuscripts is only 10. Now the new one, obviously, is much more respectable, I guess, 251. But we're still talking about a time gap of almost 1,000 years. But nobody would say that Caesar's information was unreliable. All right? And so, yeah, you can kind of go through this. I can give you the link later. You can kind of go through this table here. But then we get to the New Testament. Well, how does the New Testament stand up? Well, we know New Testament written, let's say, a conservative estimate would be 50 to 100. John was the last gospel to be written. People would say between 90 and 100. But let's go with the latest. Between 50 and 100 AD. The earliest manuscript we have, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit, 130 AD. So the time gap is about 40 years there. All right? The old number of manuscripts that we had pretty much crushed everybody on this list. Over 5,000 manuscripts. And it continues to grow, as I said. So the updated number was close to, and it's over 5,800 now. I forget where I heard that, but it's over 5,800 now. But just look at how it crushes. The next closest one, as you'll see, if you get this on a bar graph, the next closest one is Homer's Iliad, and it's almost at 2,000. But if you see it on a bar graph, it's just minuscule compared, right? So the New Testament just crushes every other ancient text in sheer amount of manuscripts that we have. So when you're talking about reliable history, the more manuscripts, the better. The New Testament far surpasses any other ancient writing that we have, not only in terms of just number of manuscripts, but also in the time gap. And that's really what we want here, the time gap between when it was written and the earliest one, right? So that talks about the number of manuscripts there. Well, not only do we want the more manuscripts, but we also want the earliest ones. So what about that time gap of the earliest manuscript, the 130 AD? What's up with that? Well, here, the earliest undisputed manuscript is a segment of And I'll actually just point it here. John chapter 18, verses 31 through 33. And then it skips a couple verses, and it's 37 through 38. And it's known as the John Ryland manuscript. John 18, 31 through 33, and 37 through 38. So that's literally what the fragment, and it's only a couple centimeters tall. All right? And they know that those words, that's what those words say, right? And this is the earliest known, and it's housed in John Ryland's library in Manchester, England. So if you ever make it out there, that'd be cool to see. Scholars date it between 117 and 138, so the average about 130. But some say it's even earlier, right? It was found in Egypt. Okay, this is very significant because this demonstrates that John's gospel was copied and had spread quite some distance by the early second century. He wrote it in somewhere in Ephesus territory, right? He was exiled that was when he wrote Revelation, but he wrote John earlier, before that. But it was definitely around that area in the Middle East. But it made its way all the way to Egypt. And so that demonstrates that John's gospel, it was copied, and then it spread quite a distance by the early second century. All right, and remember I mentioned that papyrus, it can, you know, if just with regular usage and handling, it can last up to 100 years. So this might very well be just like one generation removed from the original. So this is very, very significant. And that's the earliest fragment that we have. So again, it's papyrus 52. Yeah, so the P stands for papyrus. That's the material that it was made out of. But yeah, it's very early. Let's see earlier manuscripts here as well. Maybe I can just show you. Okay, here is one. How old are the oldest surviving manuscripts of complete New Testament books? So this is just a portion of one of the Gospels, right? Very small portion. Well, how about complete New Testament books? Reads here, manuscripts that are complete New Testament books survive from about 200 AD. I want to see if I have a picture of that. Earliest copy of an epistle and a gospel, which I think this might be it. Doesn't mention the name here. I think it mentions it in the case for Christ, the Bodmer Papyri, of about 200 AD. Yeah, dated 200, is housed in Geneva. It has the Gospel of Luke, John, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Jude. All right, and so you notice just how it's stacked there, and you can see the striations there of how the papyrus was actually made. So that's dated 200 AD. Well, how about the oldest manuscripts of the entire New Testament? Most of the New Testament, it says, including all of the Gospels, survives from 250 AD. Let me see if I can find one there. There's one, Chester Beatty Papyri. That's another very famous one, dated to 250 AD, housed in Dublin. Most of the New Testament, earliest copy of most of the New Testament there. No, I'll have to, but I know there's podcasts that talk about, you know, where they were found. Well, how about a manuscript of the entire New Testament? This one is called Codex Vaticanus, this next one.
What's most of the Bible.
Yeah, here it says, because it says a manuscript of the entire New Testament, including a Greek Old Testament. Called Codex Vaticanus, survives from about 325 AD. All right? So you notice already kind of like the details in which they copied it. And so this is already in the 4th century. But that's the earliest. But remember, in the amount of manuscripts, this still kills all the other ancient texts in terms of time gap. Right? Remember, Homer was like still 400 years, right? This is getting close to that, but still earlier. Okay? Several other complete manuscripts survive from that century. I think one of them is called Codex. This is another very good one. One of the oldest and most accurate, half of the OT and almost all of the New Testament. And then Codex Alexandrius, dated to 450, almost all of the Old Testament, most of the New Testament, plus some of the Apocrypha. And I think we actually talked about this in the last class, the Alexandrian translation there.
What is symbol?
That's just that's the name of the how they reference the the document. So P52 was the other one. Codex Sinaiticus. Whenever you reference it in scholarly writings or whatever, you reference it by that. So manuscript Aleph. Yeah, if you want to look. So if you want, if you're talking to somebody, you would say, "Well, P52 says this, and it's this." You know, that's how you talk about it, right? So yeah, when we're talking about, we have most manuscripts, 5,800 and plus, but then we also have earliest manuscripts, and the New Testament kills on that area too. And something I didn't mention here, but I remember going to an apologetics conference. There's this guy up in Dallas Theological Seminary. His name's is he there? DTS? Dan Wallace, New Testament historian. He's actually embarking on he's been doing it for years, but they're trying to digitize all these manuscripts that they find so that we can archive them, obviously. So you can actually go to a website and actually see very high-def resolution pictures of the manuscripts, like including P52, not this little standard definition one. But one thing that he mentioned in an apologetics conference, he actually brought up in a debate also, is that there was a recently discovered, as three years ago, discovered a fragment, what they believe to be a fragment of Mark that dates back to the first century. So late first century. So that might even be, if not a very early copy, or as close as you can get to the original of a Gospel of Mark. Because depending on where it was found, right, it most definitely is a copy, but first century? So this totally debunks the whole, you know, the Gospels were written much later. How can we trust them in that? It's first century. But he hasn't written, or they haven't allowed him to release any writings about this fragment. They're still kind of doing tests on it. But he said the reason why they wouldn't let it, I mean, think about the reasons why they wouldn't let you talk about it. That's how significant it is, right? So this has been 3-4 years in the making. Okay. Another thing to quickly talk about here is that, well, you know, we have so many manuscripts, and obviously they're copied. Nobody's perfect, right? Scribes, you know, they weren't as meticulous as the Old Testament scribes. So there was bound to be some mistakes, right? And something that Bart Ehrman brings up in a lot of his debates and in his writings. Bart Ehrman's a New Testament scholar at North UNC Chapel Hill. And he's agnostic. He actually went to Wheaton College, and I mean, he was an evangelical through and through, but he's considered an apostate now.
But he's a New Testament scholar.
He's a New Testament scholar. He loves the New Testament. But but he's actually, I mean, he's helped us out a great deal in bringing up these very tough questions, and it forces us to do a lot of investigative work. So he's been a great help, but it turns out he's wrong, right? But one of the things he brings up in his book is that, well, with all these manuscripts, he says there's over 400,000, I think it's either 400,000 or 200,000 errors, or what people would call discrepancies. There you go. And you're like, whoa, 400,000 discrepancies across, you know, over 5,000 manuscripts. That's a ton. I can't do the calculations off the top of my head, but that's several per verse of the New Testament, right? So 400,000. Well, how can we ever get back to the original with so many discrepancies? And part of it has to deal with the way that argument is set up. So one thing to understand is that if, say, you have 200 manuscripts, okay, and each one of those manuscripts has a different reading of one verse, that counts as 200 discrepancies right there. But it's only one verse, right? So it's not like 200 separate discrepancies. That's the thing to consider. It's 400,000 seems like a lot, but when you actually boil it down... Yeah, they're counted over and over just based on the sheer number of manuscripts that you have. So yeah, the more manuscripts you have, the more discrepancies. But scholars actually call them textual variants. They're not necessarily discrepancies. They're textual variants. Yeah, so that's also something to consider is...
What kind of
errors? What kind of errors are they, right? So what do they affect? So here I'm writing, the example that was given here is how to actually kind of visualize these textual variants. So I have four different manuscripts, four different readings of the same verse, right? And this is the type of textual variance we see here. Is there's one difference between one letter in each of them, and they're just in different locations of one word. This would count as four textual variants, or as Bart Ehrman calls them, discrepancies. But look at it. Do we know what the verse says?
Yeah.
Right? And notice something else. I mean, the fact that the more manuscripts we were have. So if I were to have four more here, it would help me get back to the original, because that would help me understand, okay, is this really the word that is being written here? So the more manuscripts we have, the better. The more copies we have, the better. So the more compare and contrast that we do, the better, because that actually helps us understand what were the differences and when, and that actually helps us further get back to the original. Okay, these are the majority of the textual variants that we have in all the manuscripts. So just like Lowell was mentioning, Kat, and all you guys were mentioning, is that none of them affect the meaning, or there's very, very few that affect the meaning of a passage. And the ones that do affect the meaning of the passage, none of them affect any essential theological point. Okay. Now, if you hear Bart Ehrman, and I encourage you, I mean, look up a podcast of his, go on YouTube, check out some debates, and he'll bring up some really tough examples. One of them's in Hebrews, where he mentions that, well, it makes a difference if the Hebrew writer of Hebrews said that Jesus died apart from God, or I think by the grace of God, or something like that. And the Greek word is very similar, such that if you change one letter, it makes a difference in the meaning of the passage. Did Jesus die apart from God? Because I've always been taught he died, you know, by the grace of God and stuff like that. So it changes the meaning of a passage, but there's, you know, obviously theologians have gone and looked at these up, and it says, well, that either way you take it, that doesn't affect any theology that we do. So that's something else to consider, guys, and that's the big point, is when you talk to your skeptical friends, let them know. I understand, yeah, there's discrepancies, and that makes sense, because just they weren't as meticulous as the Old Testament writers. Like Lowell mentioned, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were dead on because of how the Masoretes, the way they transcribed the Old Testament, the manuscripts, they were very particular. But the New Testament, you just had people promulgating this. They were just concerned about spreading the message. But they were pretty spot on. So the textual variants don't affect any of the... They hardly affect the meaning of passages. And the ones that do affect the meaning of the passages, they don't affect any theology at all. So we have nothing to worry about on that front. Okay?
It's not like somewhere it says Jesus wasn't right.
Exactly.
Right.
So here's now where we get to a very interesting part. The next section on your study guide says textual artifacts. What is that? Well, this is very interesting. Let me erase this first. So obviously, when you have copies, when you have scribes copying the New Testament manuscripts, and they're making it, I mean, this is going on for centuries, right? Trying to spread the good news, right? Inevitably, you're going to have scribes that are kind of zealous in their work, and some of them actually, it seems that they've added lines to the narrative. They've added lines to their manuscripts that were not there at the time of the original writing. And you can actually see examples of these. I think this Bible might have them, but in a study Bible, you'll actually, I don't know if you ever come across certain passages that are entirely italicized, or in a study Bible, you'll see an asterisk next to it, and on the footnote, it'll say the MSS whatever reads like this, or this certain... excludes this, stuff like that. Okay, so I'll only go over a couple of examples, but the first one is the famous story about the woman caught in adultery. Okay? And it's found at the end of John chapter 7, John chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11. Now, what we know about this passage here, through all the manuscript evidence, is that it's not present. That passage is not present in the earliest known manuscripts of John's Gospel. However, including Papyri 66, which was dated around 200 AD, and Papyri 75, which is dated early 3rd century, it's not found in Codex Sinaiticus, 4th century, the one we just showed on the PowerPoint. And also it's not found in Codex Vaticanus, which is also dated 4th century. It first appears in its entirety in the 5th century in Codex Beze, B-E-Z-A-E, in 5th century. But there are several other codices or books of New Testament writings from that time in history that do not contain the story. So even around the 5th century, even though it's found in this one codex, it's not found in other codices around that same time. Well, so this like would raise eyebrows. You're telling me there's an actual story that doesn't belong in the Word of God? You know, that raises eyebrows, right? So, but just based on the amount of the manuscript evidence that we have, it seems that there was a scribe, for some reason or another, who thought it worthwhile to include this passage in there, this story about, I mean, think about it. We get a popular saying, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. All of us know that. But you're telling me this actually doesn't belong in the Bible? It seems that way, just based on the evidence. I don't want to crush anybody's faith here, like, right? And what I want to mention here is that the way to think about it is like this. Well, let's take out the passage. And let's take out, when we understand what the passage is teaching about Jesus, if we were to take out that passage, does it remove any teaching about Jesus that we don't already know from the rest of the New Testament? I don't think so. We already know Jesus is forgiving. We already have plenty of examples where he's forgiving sins and telling people to go sin no more. So it really doesn't take anything away from the character of Jesus. It's a great story. It's a great story. And that's why you'll see a lot of study Bibles. In fact, this one does have it, I think. It's not there. Oh, that was Luke, sorry. But I think I saw it there. Some translations, some English translations, they don't put it at all. Some will put it, but it's italicized or they have an asterisk, and it'll let you know that this manuscript, all these manuscripts exclude this passage, stuff like that. So, but you never know. I mean, it might turn up in an earlier manuscript somewhere, but as far as the manuscript evidence we have now, it's not included. But again, it doesn't take anything away from what we know about the character of Jesus. Yeah. That's the big one. Here's another big one is 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. And these are just two of a few. 1 John 5, 7 reads like this, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." So, you know, a lot of people would probably point to this as a proof text of the Trinity, right? Oh, the Trinity, it doesn't say anywhere there's Trinity in the Bible. Yeah, well, this verse says the three that bear witness and they are one. That's Trinity all over the place, right? Well, it seems based on the manuscript evidence that we have, the second half of this verse where it says the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, does not appear in any manuscript of the Bible until the 16th century. And even then, it appears in only two manuscripts at this point in history.
So then why is it included?
Just based on if it's included in a manuscript, better safe than sorry.
But if it's just two out of...
16th century.
But if it's only two out of 4,800...
Historians want to be as careful as possible. I mean, it's included in a manuscript. So if it's there... As a historian, I mean, you can't deny that it's in a manuscript, so
yeah. I guess there's other parts in the Bible that point to the Trinity.
Exactly, that's what I'm saying, is that just because you don't have this proof text doesn't mean that the Trinity is not taught elsewhere in the Bible. There's plenty of verses that show each person of the Trinity being shown to be God and a person, all right? So sorry, I mean, you can use it, I think there's better ways to show that there's the mention of Trinity in the Bible. So yeah, I mean, these late editions, even though scribes got carried away and they're trying to show a point when they're copying over these manuscripts, it doesn't take away from any teaching that we already know, so it shouldn't damage anybody's faith. But it's just, you know, the manuscript evidence that we have, that's what it shows, okay? So that's textual artifacts. So when a skeptic tries to trying to pin you down, well, these aren't showing up in manuscripts and stuff like that. These aren't even a part of the original. And you can tell them, yeah, it doesn't affect anything, really. So I'm not really bothered by it. All right, with the time that we have left, I just want to consider some of the common objections that we haven't gone over yet, and what can we say about them? One of them I think we just briefly covered was, well, why don't multiple eyewitnesses, why don't their testimonies agree? So why don't multiple eyewitness testimonies agree? And I mentioned when I was talking about the book, right, Cold Case Christianity, is that it's just natural that when you have multiple eyewitnesses, you're going to have different perspectives and different ways in their natural language of describing things. So you're going to expect sometimes conflicting or inconsistent statements, or like we studied the undesigned coincidences that all let us know that, oh yeah, these were actually eyewitnesses, just that they'd have different perspectives about the whole thing. Yeah, people notice different things. And so, yeah, granted, a harmonized version would be a lot tidier, right? Especially when it came to the New Testament. But again, that's going to come at the sacrifice of some important details that a witness was willing to forfeit in order to align their story with the other witnesses. And just like that detective, right, J. Warner Wallace is saying, is when there was one case where he said it was raining and they put all the witnesses in the back of a cop car. By the time he got there and started interviewing them, they were all saying the same thing because they started talking to one another and said, okay, what did you see? What did you see? And they all had the same story by the end of it. But he was able to salvage, you know, some of the details. But he wants there to be different perspectives. He wants to get all the amount of details, all right? So, yeah, multiple eyewitnesses, we expect them not to agree. It would be more suspicious if they did agree. All right, another common objection is, how can I trust a 2,000-year-old book? All right, now does anybody have a good response to that? Why should I trust a 2,000-year-old book? Shouldn't we get with the times? It's proven itself.
But its age has nothing to do with liability.
Yeah, I think that's more of a skeptic is saying, tell them, What does the age of a book have anything to do with whether or not it's true?
We trust history books.
Because then you can look at history books or old science books and
yeah.
You can't trust this.
Yeah, exactly. And think about it. In court cases, when you have a witness giving their testimony, that's history. They're recounting a historical event. So are you telling me that just because the gap...
Just because the witness is old...
Yeah, just because the witness is old, right? That we can't trust them? But also, keep in mind that it is not important how old the book is. What is important is the time gap between the event when it happened and when it was written down. That's what's important. And the time gap we saw spans back written testimony is 12 years minimum. Oral tradition... much, much earlier than that. So that's what really matters. So 2,000-year-old book, just tell them, well, do you trust your math book? That was written decades ago, probably. You know, does it matter really how old something is? Then you can't trust it anymore? No. How about this? I can't trust the Gospels because they contain miracles. I can't trust the Gospels because they contain miracles. And that was really what was behind the whole German school of thought in the 19th century, why they rejected the Gospels as reliable, is because they contained miracles. There's a group of historians today, they call themselves the Jesus Seminar, and they're all anti-supernatural. And so, of course, they reject like 80% of the New Testament based on a lot of it because there's miracles. And definitely the resurrection of Jesus, right? They reject it because it was a miracle, and they say miracles can't happen. Well, what do we say about this? Namely, as a historian, why are you going to automatically assume that miracles do not happen? What is your reasoning? Just ask a skeptic questions. Why do you reject miracles offhand without looking into the evidence? And that's something we're going to talk about in the next class, the miracles class, and showing what good evidence or what good reasoning we have to actually not rule out miracles automatically. So just ask your skeptical friend, why do you rule them out automatically? It seems that I I have a bigger toolkit to work with if I include the possibility of miracles. So I'm letting the evidence speak for itself. I'm not ruling out anything. I'm letting the evidence speak for itself, and I'm going to follow where it goes. But you seem to be discounting miracles right off the bat with no... You're just assuming they don't happen. And so it seems that you're at a lack. You know, you have a smaller toolkit than I do. So, okay, another one would be, well, the writers were biased. The gospel writers were biased. How, I can't trust people that are biased. Does this make sense? I would tell a skeptic, show me literature, any piece of literature that is not biased. In fact, even show me a scientific article that is not biased. Show me a scientist who's not biased in presenting their information.
I mean, Richard Dawkins' book would have his bias.
The God delusion.
Yeah,
it's funny. I even told that to one of my friends. In the God delusion, in the beginning, in the introduction, he says, I hope by the time you finish reading this book, you'll become an atheist. If that's not bias. And I told my friend, it's like, yeah, so even if the New Testament has bias in it, look at Richard Dawkins. Does that mean that I automatically can't trust anything he writes after that? Because he's biased. So bias is not a good reason. Everyone has bias. We all have a reason for writing whatever we do and saying whatever we do. The question that really matters is what I say true? Does it match up with reality?
And they say the history books written about war are written by the winning side.
Yeah, that's another one where they try to say, oh yeah, history is only written by the winners or whatever. Not true. I mean, think about another good example I heard was, think about Jews who write about the Holocaust. These guys were murdered, scores upon scores of murdered people. And the reason they write, they have a bias for sure, is because they don't want this to happen again. And they want people to understand the truth behind what happened. But just because they're biased, does that mean that we can't trust them? No. That's just intellectual laziness. You don't want to actually look at the evidence and see what it provides you. And you're just wanting, it's biased, I can't trust it. You're just being lazy at that point. Okay, and then Kat brought up the question. She's a skeptic. She said, well, why weren't these written earlier? And that's something you might hear. Why weren't these Gospels written earlier? Right? Because we had the time gap, about 12 years. Why did they wait that long to start writing this down? It seems that in our modern world, we'd start documenting right away, right? Writing blogs about it and writing books and stuff and start documenting stuff. Why did these guys wait so long? Yeah. Yep, that has a big part to play in, is that many of the people were illiterate. And so they depended a lot on oral tradition. They passed a lot of things down orally. And
which is why the telephone game would have been very different.
Exactly. Yeah, these guys would have had it perfect. I mean, there's been cases. Another good book to read is F.F. Bruce, The Reliability of the Scriptures. And he talks about how there's evidence where Jews in that culture, in that time, they were able to memorize, I mean, the entire Old Testament we're talking about, or several books at a time. And especially when you were under the teaching of a certain rabbi and you were instilled in this way of teaching, you would have memorized a ton.
Can you picture people to pass orally along to other people?
Yeah, I mean, that's why you had Jesus and the 12 disciples. He picked certain people and he poured into them, right? He discipled them. And then it's cool to see, when you actually see the Gospels, the way they were written, and you actually get back to the original language, they noticed that the way Jesus spoke, it was a lot of the parables, they were very formulaic, such that it made it a lot easier to memorize. All right? It's just that in English, it's a lot harder, obviously. But in their original language, these things would have been much easier to memorize. All right? So yeah, they were very oral culture. But also, a lot of these people are illiterate, all right? So they really didn't see a need. You really started seeing a need to start spreading this news, obviously, after when Christianity started spreading very rapidly, right? After these guys were being persecuted and they had to start spreading across, then you saw the need, obviously, for Paul to start writing his letters, for Peter and John to start writing their letters to the different churches. And even you see Paul, we mentioned this in the last class, Paul told one church, hey, I want you to take this letter and I want you to show it to the other church. And that's the way it happened. So there was a need there to settle theological differences. Paul in Galatians, he's trying to correct a lot of the Gnostic teachings that were creeping into the church. So he wanted that letter to be spread out to other churches. And so there was different circumstances that required that all came together to for the Christians to start saying, okay, now we need to start writing these things down. Okay, but the oral tradition was very reliable at that point. Okay, and I think that's it. That was the last objection. So yeah, that covers the reliability of the scriptures, guys. So hopefully you got some good information out of that.